You may know that I studied geography at university, which means I am very well qualified to colour in maps with my crayons, not much else. I also come from Suffolk, where an ability to read maps, although there aren't many, or the stars, is essential if you ever want to escape. You probably have never heard of the shepherd who was lost somewhere in the wilds of rural Suffolk, minding his own business, tending his flock of sheep, when suddenly there is this dust cloud approaching at high speed, out of which a bright, shiny new silver BMW appears. The driver is a young man in his Armani suit, pokes his head out of the window, and addresses the shepherd. "Hi there, if I can tell you how many sheep you've got in your flock, can I have one?" The shepherd looks at the bright, shiny car, at the young man in his suit, glances at his peacefully grazing flock, and answers, "Sure." The young man parks his car, he plugs in his BlackBerry to his laptop, he surfs the internet to the Google Maps, he uses his GPS to zoom in on the field where they're standing, he links it to NASA's real-time imaging software and with body heat scan facility, and within seconds he has identified the number of sheep in that field, drops the result into an Excel spreadsheet, saves it, prints it out on a little mini laser printer he's got in his glove compartment, and he hands it to the shepherd proudly. "You have 1,586 sheep." The shepherd replies, "That's impressive. One of my sheep is now yours. Take your pick." He watches the young man select the animal, bundle it into the back of his car, and then the shepherd says, "Well, if I can tell you what your job is, can I have my sheep back?" After a nod and acceptance, the young man, the shepherd announces without hesitation, "You're a management consultant, aren't you?" "Dead right," said the young man. "How did you guess?" "It wasn't a guess," he said. "First, you drive into my field uninvited. Second, you ask me to pay for information I already know. Third, you answer questions I haven't asked. And fourth, you know nothing about sheep. Please, can I have back my dog?" Do you not find it strange that the very first question we usually ask someone when we want to get to know them is what? Are you married? Well, not usually. We don't usually ask that one. Got any kids? No, don't usually ask that. Where are you from? Maybe. The instinctive number one question we ask complete strangers when we want to get to know them is, what do you do? Why is that? Is it because we place such a high value on work? I don't think so. Is it because we want to know how best to relate to this individual, how they compare with us? Possibly. Or is it deep down inside we are insecure about our own identity? Now, after I left school, I worked in the civil service for social security. Unfortunately, it's not homeland security, it was just social security. It was dealing with the sick and the unemployed and the elderly who were not able to live on the statutory benefits, who needed additional supplementary benefit, and we had to work that out based on their income. And not glamorous work, but very rewarding. I felt like Father Christmas often, writing checks. But the best bit in those days was what you had to write in your passport, because in those days, the British passport had your occupation listed. And if you're in the civil service, you'll know that in those days, civil servants all had to say the same thing: government service. So when you were traveling abroad and you handed your passport to some immigration official somewhere else in the world and he read government service, you could kind of wink, you know. Seriously, deep down inside, I believe we're all a little bit insecure about who we are and how far what we do determines our own self-worth, at least in our own eyes. And in the current economic climate, with many facing the threat of unemployment, many facing extended periods without work, with life expectancy rising and more people experiencing longer retirement, it's important we understand the role of work from God's point of view. That's why over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be considering how to make life work, putting God's wisdom into the workplace. And if you haven't got the autumn program, there are copies on the rack by the door. This week we're looking at work. Is it a necessary evil or God's plan? It's kind of an introduction to the series. Next week we're going to look at leadership and how you lead in all directions, your boss, those working for you, and your colleagues. The following week we're going to look at how you resolve conflict at work. Fourth week we're going to look at work. Is it a profession or is it an obsession? And then we're going to look at scheduling and how we can stay sane in the workplace. And then finally, we're going to look at persevering and whatever you do, don't quit. So plan to join us for the rest of the series. And there are two books I'd like to recommend. The first is by Bill Hybels, Christians in the Workplace. It's out of print, but you can get it on Amazon very cheaply, secondhand, and I recommend that. And the other book is by Jago Wynn, called Working Without Wilting. And this is a particularly good book for those just starting out in the workplace. It's got some very useful material, and it's relevant for those of us who have had one or more careers as well. But this morning, I want us to answer this fundamental question: is work a necessary evil or God's plan? We're going to discover three things from the Bible. We're going to discover that we were created to work by God, we were converted to work for God, and we will be consecrated as we work with God. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, we were created to work by God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created." And this is where we must begin, because we were created by God to work. Work is good because it is intrinsic to God's nature and God's creation. Now, this is not a view commonly understood. Bill Hybels, in his book, says work seems to have risen to the status of the number one necessary evil in our country. The average person endures their weekly grind only by relishing the anticipation of a workless weekend. And nearly everyone plans for an early retirement. And even Christians, he says, share this view. They believe that labor came about by default rather than by the design of God. They envision God screaming at Adam and Eve in relentless anger, "You despicable sinners. There is only one thing horrible enough to fit the punishment for your disobedience. Get to work." The picture of human labor is painted with vindictive, vengeful strokes. Well, is that how we should understand the fall? Well, no. Back in Genesis 3, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. But by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken." True. Since the fall, work has become demanding, especially agriculture. And we should hold in high regard those who work on the land, who farm and provide the food that we take for granted. But it is tragic that people settle for a cynical or negative attitude to work. Many see it as a necessary evil. Earn as much as you can for the least amount of work possible. Live for the weekends and holidays. You don't feel like working today, especially if it's a Friday, then call in sick and stay in bed. Fiddle your expenses, take extra time for lunch, knock off early. Even directors of companies are not immune from dreaming up scams to cream off company profits and line their own pockets. You only have to think back the last few months, the newspaper exposés of extravagant expense claims of MPs, or the disproportionate sums the Phoenix Four paid themselves while running MG Rover. It's not surprising, perhaps, that many people have a cynical view of work. And yet, Ephesians 2 describes this precisely. Paul writes to the believers, you followed this way, the way of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That just about sums up the incentive for many people at work. I work for money in order to gratify my sinful nature, my desires. Jesus said something different to his followers. He said, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So let me ask you, what is your incentive for work? Earning just enough money to satisfy your cravings and desires? Or are you literally running after these things, running after food, drink, what you'll wear, where you'll live, what you'll drive? Are those the things that you run after? What is your view of work shaped by? Is it the world or is it the word? Are you working for food that will spoil or working for food, as Jesus says, that endures for eternity? Well, our view of work has to go way back beyond the fall, back to creation itself. Because in Genesis 1, God is described as a worker. God created the world. He said his creation was good. In fact, he said his creation was very good. And then he rested. And as we read Genesis 1, we see step by step, day by day, God labors over creation. The labor is not his curse, it's not his punishment. It is his choice, willfully, voluntarily, joyfully, creating and bringing this world into existence. And when he's finished and he studies his creation, he says it's very good. The next biblical picture of work is found in Genesis 2. God tells Adam to cultivate and care for the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it, and said to work it and take care of it. Genesis 2:15. Work, therefore, is not a punishment. It's not an afterthought. Work is God's design. It's God's way of filling and fulfilling our lives with significance and meaningful activity. Work is the norm. And as we saw in Proverbs, the very vivid and colorful analogies that should be an incentive to work. The New Testament says very much the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians, the Lord says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who's idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you've received from us. Paul says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, he says, we work night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: anyone who is unwilling to work shall not eat. There is therefore dignity to work, because we were created to work by God. But the second principle building on that we learn from Scripture is that we were converted to do good work for God. Back to Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We were not only created to work by God, but in Jesus Christ we are converted to do good works for God. Not to earn our salvation, but as a consequence of our salvation. For the Christian, work not only provides meaning in life, but it provides purpose and direction. Because we no longer work for ourselves, but for the Lord. Work, therefore, is an integral part of our Christian life and our worship. We shouldn't separate work from our worship. It's really immaterial where we serve or in what capacity, because we are all in full-time Christian service. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your work." Christians should be the most valued, the most respected, and highly regarded staff in any company or business. That's God's expectation. Because God assumes a direct correlation between our work, our worship, and our witness. Again, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Our aim should be to win the respect of outsiders by our work, by the quality of our work, by our diligence, in order that we will influence them for Jesus. Think of the Christians in your university, school, in your company, your department. Are they the most valued, the most respected, and highly regarded staff? If not, what are we going to do? In and through your secular work, just as much your Christian service, you are actually serving the Lord. That's why in Colossians, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." When you go to work, do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you live as if that is true? You are not serving your masters. You are serving the Lord through your masters. You're serving the Lord through Procter & Gamble. You're serving the Lord through Royal Holloway. You're serving the Lord first and foremost. Are you known by your colleagues for your good work? Have you won the respect of others? Mark Green says this, "I often get into work early. Often there's someone in before me. But in all the years I've worked, no one has ever got in before God." God is there, waiting for you, in your workplace, in your home. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now there are good works and there are bad works. What's the difference? There are bad works to avoid, work perhaps that is demeaning, that is unedifying, that is humiliating, soul-destroying. Not all work is good. Work that leads to addiction, that promotes gambling, alcoholism, debt, pornography. These are not good works. They do not glorify God. They are occupations Christians should avoid. But equally, there is good work that can turn bad when taken to excess. On average, people spend between 60 and 70% of their waking hours working. And some of you, and I'm not looking at anyone in particular, I know works a lot more than that. Some are expected or drive themselves to work in the evenings as well as weekends. They drive themselves to meet unrealistic targets or expectations, and in so doing undermine their marriages and destroy their families. That is not good work. Long before the European Commission tried to reduce the working week, God did it way, way back in Deuteronomy 5. "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." I remember witnessing Dick Lucas on one occasion at St. Helens with a young student, and they were talking about the fact that the student had to work on Sundays. And Dick looked down over his glasses. "Sir, son," he said, "I'm surprised that you take sin so lightly." Notice what God says there. He commands us to work how many days? 6 days. Not seven, not eight, not nine, not ten. 6 days you shall labor. And notice the illustration he uses to describe those who breach that. Slavery. Do you consider overwork as slavery? Do you consider yourselves enslaved if you don't take your days off, if you work all hours? Is that what you're doing to yourselves? Is it, dare I say it, what you're doing to your staff? Are you enslaving your staff by expecting more of them than God's word commands? Or are you aiming to be in the Sunday Times top 100 most popular companies to work for? I suggest that that is a better biblical model to aim at. Regular working more than 6 days is not only forbidden, it is compared with slavery. This is the biblical model of work. We were created to work by God. That gives dignity to work. Secondly, we were converted to do good works for God. That gives purpose to our lives. We are in the workplace, in the home, in the college, in the school, to proclaim Jesus Christ as much by what we do for our company as we say in our witness. And there is a third incentive in Scripture, a third incentive. We will be consecrated as we work with God. We will be transformed into the likeness of Jesus as we work with God. Again, back to Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created to work, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to work for God, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you think of your work in that way? Do you think of your priorities this week in that way? As work which God has prepared for you to do in advance. So that as you walk to work, as you drive to work, as you settle into whatever that work is, God is not only there ahead of you, he's planned ahead of time how he wants you to serve him in that place. Now, what are the works of God? Well, we don't have time to unpack them, but in Scripture there are essentially three works which God is involved in. The first is creating life. He is the creator, and he allows us through marriage and family life to share in that creating work. Having babies is a very important responsibility. The home is the core of our work life. So we should not underestimate, demean, or devalue the work of caring for and nurturing new life, creating life. Secondly, sustaining life, maintaining this world. God is involved in sustaining life. He didn't just create it, wind it up, and let it go. God is actively involved in sustaining life on earth today. And he calls us to be stewards of his creation, to care for our world, to care for one another. And we're going to look at that at harvest time. And then thirdly, redeeming life. God is involved in redeeming life, saving life through Jesus Christ, through his church. And he calls us to do the same. Just one verse for the second one, Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. God is actively involved in sustaining and maintaining life. So these are the three ways, creating, sustaining, redeeming, that God has planned for us to do in advance, that he calls us to share in with him. That's why Paul to the Philippians can say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Work out work out how he wants you to live with what he's working in you. The gifts, the talents, the passions, the energy, the drive that he gives you. Because each one of us is unique. For some of you, working in an office is hell. You want to work outside. That's the way God's wired you. For some, working with people drains you. You love computers and programs and systems. And for others, it's the opposite. God has wired each one of us differently. We need to know, get in touch with the person God has created us and make sure that there is a match between the way we've been created and the work that we fulfill for him. Our labor, whether it's paid or unpaid, whether it's full-time or part-time, whether it's in the home or on the other side of the world, should be linked not so much to our pension or our retirement plan as to God's plan and purposes in eternity. For we work, we were created to work by God. We were converted to do good works for God, and we will be consecrated as we work with God. Work from God, for God, and with God brings a deep, deep sense of accomplishment. It is worth it. Therefore, says Paul, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the next time someone asks you, what do you do? You can smile. The next time you find yourself tempted to ask that question of someone else, bite your tongue. And remember that we are not primarily what we do. We're not primarily called to do anything or go anywhere. We are called to follow someone and to serve that someone. Scripture teaches us that there is a dignity, a purpose, and an accomplishment in work that is in and through the Lord. As Christ followers, therefore, we not only work, we work for God, and above all, we work with God to his praise and glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this model of work, modeled upon yourself, revealed clearly in Scripture through countless examples, good and bad. We thank you that you ask us, call us, command us to serve you through our workplace, to glorify you through our workplace, in what we say and what we do. Please help us, Lord, if we have failed to fulfill this expectation. If we are in a work environment that is not conducive to good work, that does not reflect our gifts and talents, please guide us to that place where we can indeed serve you most effectively. And if we are unemployed or redundant at this time, please give us patience. Please guide us to that place of employment. And if we're retired, please show us how you can use the skills that we have honed over many years of service in our retirement years for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.